The first is an urgent request in verses 1, 2, and 3. No timetable is given, so we don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but clearly it is a psalm of lament. God's people are suffering greatly, and so they cry out to him for his help. Now, whoever their adversary might have been, the psalmist seems to sense that the end is near. For he says here in the latter part of verse 2, "Stir up your strength and come and save us," with an exclamation point there. He's beseeching Almighty God. He is throwing himself on the mercy of God, saying, "Come and save us." In fact, three times the psalmist asked God to save him. In verse 3, verse 17, verse 19, "Cause your face to shine and we will be saved." He understands that the only hope for a sinful man is right relations with Almighty God. And yet, given the times of trouble here, he seems to reflect on the blessed past of Israel. Verse 1, he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." You remember that story of Joseph from the Old Testament? Joseph, who became second in command only to Pharaoh. He was sent to Egypt as a slave by his brothers. They were jealous of Joseph. You know, his dad favored him. He had that coat of many colors. And in their jealousy, they sold him as a slave. And the slave traders took him to Egypt. There he was purchased and served faithfully until his master's wife falsely accused him of attempting some inappropriate sexual relationship. And then he was thrown into jail. Bible scholars estimate that he might have spent 6 to 8 years of his life in jail. We don't know for certain, but he paid a great price. And then because of his ability to interpret dreams, he was given audience with the Pharaoh and interpreted a vision that God had given. And because that turned out to be accurate, he was elevated to great power and great prominence in the nation. And he is responsible for saving God's people, the nation of Israel, during a time of great famine and hardship. They lived a very comfortable life there in the land of Goshen because of Joseph's provision for them. So from that time, even to this, Joseph's descendants considered among the tribes of Israel, and they are given a preferential perspective. So the psalmist makes an urgent plea, "Shepherd us like you shepherd Joseph." Now think about that. Don't we all want to be shepherded with the tender hands of God? You know, the shepherd has a unique relationship with the sheep. He understands their complete and utter dependence. Sheep are defenseless creatures. They are completely vulnerable. So the shepherd stays very close to them and develops a very intimate familiarity so he can recognize when the sheep are in trouble or when they're in danger, and he can protect and defend them. He leads them gently and tenderly and lovingly. It's a wonderful picture of our Savior shepherding us, and we are most frequently throughout Scripture referred to as God's sheep. And also our Savior referred to as a shepherd. John 10:11, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see, we have access to that kind of a shepherd that the psalmist is requesting. One who guides tenderly, one who protects perfectly, one who guides into prosperity in Jesus Christ, if we will but receive him by faith and follow as he leads. He'll lead us into a great blessing. So we see the urgent request of the psalmist. There's also in verses 4, 5, and 6, the unfortunate reality. The unfortunate reality. Though they're struggling, the psalmist understands the problem. He realizes who the culprit is and who's to blame. He said in verse 4, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people?" He understands that God's wrath is being poured out upon them because of their idolatry and their sin, their stiff-necked rebellion against God. They're wanting to be like the nations surrounding them, like the worldly people they encountered. And God is a jealous God and refused to share his people with anyone. And so now they're experiencing the chastening hand of God. This isn't dumb luck. This isn't happenstance. God is pouring out his judgment upon their sin. You know, few churches in the world today speak about the judgment and wrath of God, about the chastening of God. It's an unpopular subject. People just don't want to think about that. We prefer to think about the love of God, which is very real, but so is the chastening and wrath of God, whether or not we acknowledge it. When God's people sin, we're going to experience conviction first and foremost, and if we don't respond to the conviction, then we're going to experience the chastening hand of God. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." He doesn't chasten us to hurt us. He chastens us to help us. You see, he loves us far too much to allow us to deprive ourselves of his intended blessing. And that's exactly what we do when we rebel against him. We cut off the blessing of God. And so he wants to turn us back to a blessable posture, which requires his chastening hand. Still, his chastening is a painful process. None of us would find it pleasant. And such is the case here, verse 5. "You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure." It intrigues me today to listen to some of the more contemporary, I suppose, Christian writers and preachers. And they have very little fear of God and virtually no fear of the chastening of God, because in a great many cases, I think those same people, Ryan, have bought into this psychobabble of our world today that tells us that we shouldn't chasten our children sorely or severely because that'll warp their little personalities, and we just have to kind of let them be free spirits and adapt our life to them and know that it's all going to be okay in the long run. And so when they think that mindset about chastening, they say, well, you know, how bad can the chastening of God be? I mean, how much does time out hurt, right? I got news for you. God doesn't use time out very frequently. God knows exactly where we live. God knows exactly where we are tender. God knows exactly how to get our attention. And he will. In a New York minute, God's not bashful at all. God's love is perfect, and in that great love, he's going to protect us from ourselves if need be. And the truth of the matter is, if we're unwilling to heed his chastening, he may in fact shorten our earthly lives. 1 John chapter 5 verse 16. There's a sin leading to death. I don't say that you pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not leading to death. And the truth is, the Bible gives us a clear example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of folks who crossed that line. And God did, in fact, shorten their earthly lives. 1 Corinthians 11:29, he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, he's not talking about folks that are taking a nap on Sunday afternoon. He's speaking of the sleep of death. Their bodies are asleep in the grave. God has killed them. Oh, preacher, I don't believe God would kill anybody. You got to be kidding. Jesus holds the keys to death and to hell. Nobody dies apart from God's permission. And when you're dealing with his people, that's especially true. God is unwilling to be mocked. And if we are in our stubborn, arrogant pride, unwilling to heed his conviction and chastening, he will indeed shorten our earthly lives. Oh, sure, you go to heaven. If you're a child of God, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter what you do. If you're a child of God, you are going to heaven when you die. But would you hear me when I say, It may not be as pleasant an experience as you anticipate if you've lived a life of rebellion against God as a Christian, because you're going to heaven with no rewards. And if you're among those whose lives have been shortened on this earth, I can't imagine a more humiliating experience, Ryan, to get to heaven and have the knowledge that God had continuing plans for me, and yet I refused. Think of that. You say, preacher, you think they worry about that forever? No, not forever. But I'm not one of those that believes that instantly our memory is erased when we get to heaven. Can't be, because the judgment hadn't taken place yet. If our memory's erased, then we can't really give an account. No, I think we remember. For that reason, I think there are tears in heaven. If you find the scripture in Revelation chapter 20, I believe, that says God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. Chronologically, that comes at the end of the thousand-year reign. What tears to be wiped away in heaven after the thousand-year reign? The tears of shame. Oh, I'm not implying to you that everybody in heaven today is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth because of their mistakes on earth. I don't think that for a second. But I think there are times, perhaps it's when we're looking over the portals of heaven, Kyle, and aware of what's going on the earth, that we're reminded of our own failures, and perhaps that brings a tear to the eye. Whatever the case might be, we need to be sensitive to the convicting presence of God, and that word needs to be heard by our great nation. You know, we exist because of the miracle of God. And God has given sufficient conviction to this nation, and is beginning, I believe, to exhibit chastening for this nation so that we might heed and turn from our sin. And it seems the more we evidence His hand of blessing being removed, the more wicked we become. And it's a dangerous, dangerous place for us to be. God takes His word seriously. And God takes His reputation and ours seriously. And we so live our lives each day as to besmirch His name and tarnish His and our reputation. He takes that very much to heart and is going to do whatever is necessary to change that situation. So we see an urgent request and an unfortunate reality, and then also notice there an unseen Redeemer. I'm amazed at the vision of the psalmist here. We've already seen he looks back to the good old days, the blessed days of Israel, when God provided and preserved for that great nation through Joseph there in the land of Egypt. He looks back also in this passage to when they were led from Egypt after Joseph died and Pharaoh died. A different Pharaoh came to power who was very much frightened by the Jews and began to mistreat them. And then for 400 years, they were held as slaves in captivity. And God sent Moses to set His people free. And He led them into the wilderness toward the promised land. And yet they once again stubbornly refused to trust God. So He led them out, and they marched in circles through the wilderness for the next 40 years for an entire generation to die off because they would not trust God. Think of that. And yet, the psalmist could still reflect on the good old days because that next generation did trust God and occupied the promised land. And surely it was a land of milk and honey. And those were glory days for Israel. He remembers back to those days very fondly. He says in verses 8 and 9, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You brought out the nations and you've driven out the nations and have planted it. You prepared room and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." We're talking about a thriving nation here. A prosperous nation. A well-known nation. Those memories make his lament even greater. Verse 12. "So why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit?" So he's seeing back very clearly, but he also is seeing forward. Notice there, he's depicting for us the Savior. Verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand and upon the Son of Man who you made strong for yourself. Think about that. He's looking forward to the coming Savior. For thousands of years, the Jews anticipated Messiah, one who would come and save God's people from their sin. In fact, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were given long before Jesus was born that give us a clear description of the Savior. And here the psalmist sees him by faith. Who else could it be when he's speaking of the man at his right hand and the Son of Man? For Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Only one seated at the right hand of the Father God, that's Jesus. He was there from the beginning and he has returned there today. So the psalmist is looking forward to the Savior. It's an amazing reality that he has that kind of prophetic vision of the Savior. Tells us something about the power of the word, for he no doubt would have been very familiar with the Old Testament teachings. But it also tells a great deal about the power of the word. We live in an era where even preachers will mock and ridicule the word of God. But I'm going to tell you, it's miraculous that we can have both Old and New Testament, but Old Testament specifically written to the Jews, authored by at least 27 different people, over the course of a couple of thousand years. And most of those authors didn't know each other. They were not contemporaries. And yet we find such great consistency. We find such great prophetic utterance describing the future, describing the coming Messiah precisely. And you say, how is that possible? It's only possible by divine inspiration. There is no other possible explanation. God moved upon his people and inspired them to write the word, and then he preserved the word that we might know him. The truth of the matter is the devil knows it's true, which is why he works so diligently to discredit it. And think of the success he's having in our world today. Think of the number of preachers that won't stand behind the pulpit in their church and declare the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Oh, we know there are mistakes, so you can't trust everything that's written there. It's a good guide, but that really is all that it is. Well, if that's all that it is, and there are errors, and we know that, and we can see that, and we don't know where they are, we might as well close up shop and go bowling. Because if it contains errors and we don't know where they are, the errors might be about the plan of salvation. And we might be hopeless indeed and just going through the motions for nothing. Why? Because there are mistakes in the Word. I got news for you. There are no mistakes in the Word. It's perfect and it's purely inspired of God and it's infallible. It always accomplishes the mission that God intends, and we can anchor our very souls to it, and must, if we're going to live a life that's pleasing to God. The psalmist understands the power of the Word. So is the Apostle Paul. He says in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. You understand that without the Word, we're hopeless. Without the Word, there is no conviction of sin. Without the Word, there is no plan of salvation. Without the Word, there is no knowing God. Without the Word, there is no hope. We will die separated from God and all that's good, and be separated forever and ever and ever and ever. Because without the Word, there is no remedy for our sin. Without the Word, there is no hope of revival. You see, the psalmist is crying out to God, save us, O God, bring revival to us, O God. But isn't it true that we as a nation need revival. We need God to save us. I don't necessarily provide the salvation plan, redemption of our souls. I'm assuming that we all are saved individuals today, and if not, you can make that right in a moment. But the truth is, our nation needs to be spared the judgment of God. It's coming on this nation because of our wretched sinfulness, because of our arrogant pride, because we've turned our backs on God. We as people ought to be crying out, save us, O God, save our nation, convict us, and cause us to recognize our deep and desperate need for you. For that is the only hope of this nation. That's the only hope of this church. That's the only hope of us as individuals, that God, in His mercy, would move mightily on our behalf and save us. And He will, if we'll simply heed His word. But it requires more than simply saying, oh, sure, I've read it and I think it's all true. To heed the word means to live it out, to make it our standard for daily life. That implies that we know it pretty well, which implies that we spend some time in it and meditate on it and ponder it continually and allow God's Spirit within us to reveal those hidden truths that we might apply them in our lives and be the most effective witnesses we can be and be the most fruitful servants we can be. But that won't happen when we're in our carnal and sinful state. We need revival. We need a Grace Baptist Church. We need it as a nation. We need it in the world. And it's ours for the asking, if we'll but put our trust and faith in Almighty God. How will we choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for these dear saints who are committed to your word and make it a priority for their life. And I pray that you might bless them richly through your word and reveal it personally and powerfully, that we might be able to live it out and be the positive influence you've called us to be right here in Evans, Georgia. And might that positive influence spread throughout our community, across our state and nation, and around the world. Lord, we pray for our nation, how far we have wandered from God and how desperately we need to be saved from your wrath. Lord, forgive us where we in the church have so many times sat silently by and allowed wickedness to prevail. Help us to be bold in our faith and strong in our witness, to stand upon your truth uncompromisingly and unwaveringly, so that the lost world around us might recognize that you are God and we can know you in your word. Father, I pray you to burn that word deep into our hearts and minds and help us that we have an unwavering commitment to it, that we'd be unashamed of the gospel, for surely it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And Lord, thank you for that great promise. Lord, I pray for one this evening that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that something is misunderstood, that this is the day of their salvation, that they would come and take this preacher by the hand and say, preacher, I need to be saved. Lord, I pray for all of us, the church of the living God, born again believers in Jesus Christ. Forgive our careless indifference so many times. Forgive us for tolerating and even dabbling in the sin of this world. And help us to understand our need for revival. Lord God, let that revival begin in me. Let it be contagious throughout Grace Baptist Church and then throughout this community, that many souls might be saved and lives might be changed for your glory. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's up. You can come and pray. Mark's here. Brian's here. I'll be as well to pray with you. Others can be as need be. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?